Have you ever wondered about how many promises God has for us in His Word, the Bible? Someone who took the time to count them said there were 3,573 promises in the Bible. I can neither confirm nor deny that number, the accuracy of it at least. But even if there were only half that many, even if there were only 1,800 or so, that would tell you that the Scriptures are filled with God's promises. As Bible-believing Christians, you and I stand on those promises. In fact, one of the more familiar of the old hymns in our hymn book is Standing on the Promises. Listen to the words of just the second verse. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, right? In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says that God's promises are precious and magnificent. Those are good words, aren't they? Precious and magnificent. Later in 2 Peter 3:13, he says, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There has to be a new heaven and a new earth for that righteousness, because it's not here, is it? Our hope for the future is in God's promises because we know they are sure. We know they are. We know they're sure because we know the God who made them is faithful. So turn to begin this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to kind of lay this as groundwork. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at just three verses quickly. We'll start at verse 23. I don't hear much rustling. I think you're there. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Now let's just skim off a few points from those verses. In verse 23, the writer of Hebrews tells us something that every true Christian already knows. God is faithful, and God's promises are true. And when we grab hold of those two truths, and when we cling to them, we can do something with them. They're useful. In verse 24, we see that we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can demonstrate that love by being good to them and doing good for them. How does that work? Where does it begin? Where and how do you find like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, in verse 25, you get your answer. You find them where and when you assemble together. That is to say, you find them in your church. Now, I ask you, where else in this lost and dying world can you find the encouragement and the strength that you need to live a godly life? It's in your church, where you can get your batteries recharged, so to say, so that you can return to and function in a world that is hostile to you and your God. See, this is important, and that's why verse 25 says we are not to forsake our assembling together. We need to come together for worship. And listen, please. Everything about this service is worship. Everything. The popular idea today seems to be that worship is essentially, you know, what you do when you're standing and singing and clapping to the music of some worship team. And then when that's all over, you sit down and listen to a sermon. Now, there's no doubt at all that, to quote Ephesians 5:19, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are part of worship. They are. Of course they are. But they're only one part. They're only one part. When we, with humble and contrite hearts, assemble together, our music is worship, no question. And so is our praying. And so is our giving. And so is our hearing and absorbing the promises of God as they come to us through our hearing of His Word, as it is preached, as it is taught. It's all worship. And there's one more thing that's worship. Our fellowship is worship. When we assemble together as a body of believers, particularly when we assemble together around the communion table, that's worship of the highest order. Of the highest order. Now, someone may say, and you've all heard this in one form or another, I'm a Christian and I don't need to go to church because I can sing and I can pray and I can give to Christian work and I can hear a sermon on the radio or the TV. And that's true. You can do all those things. You can. But you can't have fellowship by yourself. Can't happen. Look again at Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some. We need to be together for fellowship. We need to be together to sing, to pray, to give, to hear God's word, and to be there to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? What day is he talking about? He doesn't elaborate on it there. It's the day that Jesus has been talking about on the Wednesday before he goes to the cross. That's what he's talking about. And it isn't a 24-hour day at all. The day, often referred to as that day, is most often associated with the time of the tribulation. That day begins when the church is removed at the rapture and ends with Jesus' return in judgment when he stands on the Mount of Olives. To use the words of Hebrews, the day is drawing near. Now, there's a bit of a theological conundrum over the question of whether or not that day is drawing near and will begin at the rapture of the church, or whether it only begins with Christ's glorious appearing again when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives from where he ascended, you'll remember. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if it begins with the rapture, if it begins at the second time. It doesn't really matter. Because either way, the day is drawing near, isn't it? As Christians, whether we expect the rapture of the church or not, we can readily see that the day of Jesus' return is drawing near. And so, we need to cling to the promises of God. We need to cling to them. Because we know that things are going to get worse before that day. The time of judgment. And that's what Jesus is telling us and has been telling us now as we delve deeper into Luke 21. How have we come to this point in Luke's gospel? How have we gotten here? On the Wednesday night before his crucifixion, Jesus had been teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. He had given the religious leaders one more opportunity to believe that he was who he said he was, their promised Messiah. But they continued to challenge everything he said, everything he did. And so at some point in time, although certainly they didn't know it, they were cut off. At some moment in time, he turned from them, turned to his disciples, and warned them of the false teachers and the false religions they create. Man-made religions that take advantage of the poor and make the false teachers rich and powerful. The widow in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, was an example of the victims of such men. Jesus said that they would receive great condemnation, greater condemnation than others would receive. That's probably worth keeping in mind when you see so many of these people today who are false teachers, obviously false teachers, on various television outlets, making, and radio too, raking in huge amounts of money, huge money, multiple millions, flying in private jets, living in massive estates, in some places more than one, some in Europe, some here. I mean, it's amazing what some of these false teachers are raking in, taking it from people whom they're not helping at all. Well, they will receive a greater condemnation, Jesus said. Then last Sunday in Luke 21, verse 8, Jesus gave one more warning about not being fooled by the lies of false teachers. Isn't it interesting that as he approaches the cross, he ratchets this up, says it again and again and again in different ways. Don't be misled. Don't be conned. See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. His words. Do not go after them. That's Luke 21:8. Then, in verses 9 through 11, he began to tell us what to expect in the last days. There will be an increase in the numbers and intensities of wars, and uprisings, and earthquakes, and plagues, and famines, and you name it, there will be an increase. But Matthew 24:8, where Matthew reports this time of Jesus speaking, says this, Matthew 24:8, Jesus says, but these things, all those things, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Beginning is an important word. When you see all these things, don't assume it's almost over. Just assume it's begun. In other words, when you see all these things start to happen, it is not yet the end. It is only the beginning of the end. And that's what brings us to Luke 21 in this morning's text. How can we bear up under the onslaught of what will come and is already coming upon this world in which we live? As it says in the old hymn, we will not only bear up under the onslaught, we will prevail. Prevail. We win. Can you see a Christian somewhere in inner Africa being beheaded? And as the axe or the knife or whatever it is comes down, he wins? You wonder why the world thinks we're crazy. He just won. He just won. We win. Standing on the promises of God. As we look at this morning's text, we need to remember that there's more than one kind of promise in the Bible. Not all of God's promises are necessarily encouraging. They're not. At least not at first glance. A trillion years from now, you'll see that every one of them is encouraging. Was encouraging. Right now, some of them don't look that way. At least not at first glance. In fact, some of them may seem to be quite discouraging. But every promise of God, regardless of our initial reaction to it, is sure and absolute. And as Romans 8:28 so clearly says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. Not ours. His purpose. Are you a Christian? Then whatever happens to you is ultimately for God's glory and your eternal good. Now that's heavy, isn't it? That's a load to just swallow and say, I got it. Whatever happens to you, the worst horrors that you can imagine is for God's, if you're a Christian, is for God's glory and your eternal good. The cynic says, Oh, that's pie in the sky by and by. Right? I had a piece of pie at the fair last night, by the way, that I enjoyed, but everyone at the table was holding their nose. You ever had mincemeat? I liked it. That's another story entirely. It's not pie in the sky by and by. God's promises are sure, and they are for His glory and your eternal good. This is unchanging truth from an unchanging God. It will help that you keep that in mind as we read. So would you stand, please, Luke 21, verse 12. I'll get it. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Please be seated. Passages like this, when you first read them, may come across as discouraging, may not come across as uplifting. You can't help escaping the fact that Jesus is saying things are going to get worse. You're going to be persecuted. But as the last two verses also make clear, things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. We're going to endure. Persecution and endurance. We'll be persecuted for a while. We'll endure forever. Luke 21:12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus says, before all these things. Before all what things? The answer is found in the three preceding verses, 9, 10, and 11, that we looked at last week. Look at them again. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and disturbances, depending on your translation, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. Get that? This stuff has to happen first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued, this is verse 10 of Luke 21, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So, these things are wars, disturbances, nations and kingdoms, in opposition, turning against each other, all sorts of natural disasters, earthquakes and everything that goes with them, hurricanes and everything that goes with them, plagues, famines, and terrors in the sky. I wondered about that. To the ancients, terrors in the sky were things like comets and eclipses of the sun. I couldn't help but wonder, and I don't, this is me, not the scripture, okay? I couldn't help but wonder how many thousands of missiles have fallen on Israel lately. I mean, if you and I are under them, I'd say those are terrors from the sky. But that's just me talking. The point is, there's going to be a lot of it. It's going to increase more and more. Now, all of these things, earthquakes, nations against nations, plagues, famines, etc., etc., all of these things have been around from the beginning. They're not new. None of it's new. But recent history has seen a dramatic increase in all of it. That very increase is, for lack of a better term, a sign of the times, is it not? Now consider the chronology of all this. In verse 9, the Lord says these things must take place first. First is the operative word. The things Jesus speaks of are the signs that the end is approaching. But as he says in the rest of the verse, it doesn't end immediately. The end does not follow immediately. What happens in verses 9, 10, and 11 will go on and go on and go on for some preordained period of time. Only God himself knows how long he will allow it to continue. Now look once more at verse 12. Jesus says, before all these things, the things described in 9, 10, and 11, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you. Before is the operative word in this verse. We already live in a day when false teaching abounds, false religions are gaining converts everywhere, and man-made disasters and upheavals in the natural world are on the increase and intensifying. Therefore, I believe and am convinced that the persecution Jesus says will come before these things get markedly worse is already here. It's already upon us. So are you preaching gloom and doom? No. No. Someone will say, well, come on, we're still all right. We're still okay. We can still meet publicly. The church isn't being taxed or harassed. We haven't been threatened or warned to stop preaching the gospel and keep our mouths shut. You're just overreacting and looking for problems where none really exist. I understand that thinking. And there's a part of me that wants to believe that. Who wants to sound an alarm if there's no fire? Well, that fire may not yet be burning furiously, at least, in America. But there's a fire raging around the world today. Christians in the Middle East, in Asia, and on the African continent are being persecuted. They're having their homes and their possessions taken from them. Many Christians today are being faced with the choice of denying Christ or losing their lives. Many are being tortured for their faith, and many are laying down their lives for Christ right now, today. See, as 21st century American Christians, we have a problem. We have a very narrow and sheltered world view. We figure, well, with CNN and Fox News, we get to know everything. Yeah, we do, but then we turn the TV off and go on a picnic. Right? We have a very narrow and sheltered world view. We forget that God's Word was not written exclusively for those of us who read it today while we sit well-fed, warm, comfortable, and relatively peaceful within the safety of our own homes and churches. We sometimes forget that the Word of God that we hold in our hands this morning was written for all of God's people for all time. Therefore, what God's Word says to us today, it's said to Christians in China in the 4th century. What it said to Chinese believers in the 4th century, it said to God's children in Sweden in the 16th century. And what it said to believing Swedes in the 16th century, it says to you this morning. God's word hasn't changed. Nor will it. Nor will it. We know that God's word never changes to fit the time or the place or the person who reads it. We know that. It's perfect for any occasion. That sounds like an ad for some kind of a gift. These are perfect for any occasion. It is perfect for any occasion. because it applies perfectly to every situation. No exceptions. And Jesus' words in Luke 21:12-19, today's passage, again, are no exception. They're for God's people. They're for us. He tells us that like those who came before us, and like those who will come after us, we will be persecuted for our faith. Now, you know how to get out of that, by the way. It's easy. Deny your faith. Solves the problem. But if you don't, you will be persecuted for it. This is the fate of the true church well before the end of the age. Before the end of the age. That persecution began at the birth of the church at Pentecost, and it will continue right up until the rapture when the church is removed. And after that, for all those who come to saving faith during the tribulation, it will be so intense that only a few of them will survive to see the second coming. But through it all, Mark 13:10 tells us, this gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the second coming. This gospel will be preached to all the nations. And you know what nations is? Gentiles. Same word. There's two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. What it says, what Mark is saying, is the gospel will be preached to the entire world. Every corner will hear it. It will be rejected in most places, but every corner will hear it. See, that's what's happening now, isn't it? You and I in this little local assembly are a part of it, aren't we? When Alex comes in 3 weeks to tell us about Zhenya in Siberia, you'll see that we're a part of it. A little tiny part, but a part. A holy and blessed part. Because we're such swell people? No, because God made us that way. That's why. Why all this persecution? Why can't they just leave us alone and let us die naturally in our beds? Why? Does the world hate you so much because you're such a bad person? Not at all. Flip over to John 15. I want to go through again some of what Isaac read for us this morning. John 15:18. This is Jesus again explaining why we're hated. And it may not be the first thing that comes to your mind. If someone said to you, why do you think the world hates you and your religion, your Christianity, this may not be the first thing that comes to mind. If the world hates you, John 15:18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, get this, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The reason the world hated Jesus, and by extension, the reason the world hates us is made clear. Skip to verse 22. And Jesus tells us why he is hated. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. They would not know they have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus is simply saying that if he had not exposed their sin, the sin of the world, if he had not exposed it, the world could claim, well, we didn't know. Can't blame us for something we didn't know. That's what they could claim. And they could make an excuse for it. Well, I didn't know. But since he did expose their sin, he took that excuse away. See, this is why the world hates him. He has removed their only excuse. And so they hate him. And, by extension, you love him, they hate you too. That's how. That's why. And that's why Paul could say to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed, count on it for sure, absolutely, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No way out. Well, there is. We talked about it before. Deny Christ. You're out. No problem. Then the world will love you. In today's passage, we can see that this persecution will increase as the end draws near. Okay, is there a purpose? We know there's a reason. Is there a purpose for it? Yeah, there is. And don't miss this. Luke 21:13. And this, I don't know, this can be a staggering revelation, I guess, when it finally hits home. What's the point? What's the purpose? What good is it? 21:13 in Luke. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. There it is. What good is this persecution? It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And then that sinks in. You go, wow, I get that. Then look at the next verse. So, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. Don't bother. Why, Lord? The next verse, verse 15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Yes, they can still persecute you. Yes, they can still behead you. Yes, they can do that. But they can't resist your truth. And they can't refute what you say. This is a tremendous passage. These three verses, Luke 21:13-15. These words from Jesus' own lips have to be ranked among the most wonderful and reassuring promises of all that he makes to his children. Look again at verse 13. Persecution is not to be seen as a repression of the gospel. Rather, it is to be seen as an opportunity for great expression of the gospel. How many times have you heard, where does the church flourish, the true church flourish, when it's underground being persecuted, right? Ask yourself, could any testimony of faith be more powerful than the one which is given in the face of severe persecution? It's easy for you and I to stand for Christ when somebody says, hey, if you're a Christian, let me buy you a cup of coffee. Well, that was easy. What if somebody says, you're a Christian, huh? I'm going to kill you and your family because of it. No way out. Are you still a Christian? Consider Stephen. Consider Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who told his murderers the truth right before he was stoned to death for his faith in Christ. Consider the apostles, who, with the exception of John, were all martyred for their faith. Consider Polycarp, about, I think, around 120 A.D. Pastor of the church at Ephesus, the church that Paul founded. Consider Polycarp, tied to a stake and burned alive for not renouncing his faith in Christ. Consider the untold number of other Christians beheaded, crucified, or fed to the lions over the next 200 years for sport, for fun. We don't know how many. Then jump ahead 1,200 years or so to the Protestant Reformation. Consider John Huss, burned alive in 1415. William Tyndale, strangled to the point of just before death, then revived so they could burn him alive in 1536. English reformer Thomas Cranmer, who suffered the same fate in 1556. These are just a few of the uncountable number of brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been tortured and murdered for their faith in Jesus. It goes on to this day. And it will go on until he returns. Now look again at Luke 21, 14, and 15. All those people I just mentioned, and the millions whose names we don't know, when their time came to suffer and lay down their lives, every last one of those just mentioned knew precisely what to say for the glory of God. Is that amazing or what? What a promise that is. See, that's a promise. You don't need to plan your defense. You don't need to rehearse a script. You don't need to worry that someone with a greater vocabulary or greater intellect will just blow you away and leave you without words. You don't need to worry about that. You will have the words. God will give them to you. And they will be words which, he says, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And if you think Luke is a little bit unclear on that, Mark isn't. Listen to Mark 13:11. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:11. Be confident. If the day comes when you or I face that kind of persecution, you're going to open your mouth and God will speak. That's not bravado. That's not, why are we cool Christians? That's a promise from God. The last thing you do will be speaking his words. This persecution of the church began in Acts 4, and it will continue through the church age. The promise for us is this: just as God gave Stephen the words he needed to say in Acts 7, so too will he give you the words you need to say when you need them. Not a minute before, but when you need them. Luke 21:16. But you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Well, by now, you know, maybe you're thinking, well, all right, I'll be able to stand up under the onslaught when it comes from those who hate God and hate me. I can take that. But how will I be able to stand up? How will I stand up under it if it's my own family and my friends? I don't know. But God knows. And you will. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Now, you know how this worked out for Jesus' followers, don't you? In the beginning, Stephen died in Acts 7. By Acts 12, the first of the apostles, James, was executed by the Jews. Within a few short years, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and the other James were all crucified. Thomas was killed with spears. Jesus' half-brother James, Matthew, Mark, Simon, and Jude were martyred. And just shortly before 70 AD, Paul was beheaded in Rome. Then Timothy was killed for his commitment to Christ. And so it went. And so it goes. But the gospel was preached. And so it went. And so it goes. Listen, you and I can be stopped. That's easy. You and I can be stopped, but God's truth cannot be stopped. You and I can die. But what we stand for can't die. And with that come two more of the great promises of God. Luke 21:18. yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. The word perish here, just so there's no confusion, does not mean die. It does not. The Greek is apolumai, meaning to destroy fully and completely. Now we know that everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, will die. But believers will not perish. Believers will not be destroyed. Only unbelievers perish. Only unbelievers will be destroyed eternally in hell. And they say, let me stop there just a minute, because you say, well, wait a minute now. If you destroy something, it's destroyed, it's gone, it's over, it's done. So that must mean that hell isn't eternal. No, in a way that none of us can fully get our arms around, the destruction in hell is not destroyed and gone. The destruction is eternal. I don't know how that works. I can't put that into words. I can't comprehend it. But destruction in hell, perishing in hell, is eternal. The destruction never stops. That's what it's about. That's what perishing is. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? And because it's such a horrible thought, many modern translations try to soften the impact of apolumai. And they translate it lost instead of perish. Some of you may have Bibles that say lost. But without going into all kinds of Greek dictionary stuff, let me just ask you this. When you lose your car keys, are they destroyed? No, eventually you find them and they still work. Right? The translation lost is a poor translation. That's not what it says. It says perish. Destroyed. The promise for us in verse 18 is that no matter what the persecution is, and no matter how long it may last, or how severe it may be, God's children will never be destroyed. You can't perish. When you mix the word die and perish, it's all wrong. You can't do it. Oh, it's done often enough, but you can't do it. Think of it this way. The worst that can happen to you will lead to the best that can happen to you. Jesus says that very thing in verse 19. But here again, many modern translations can be somewhat misleading because of the last word in the verse. The word is suke, and it can be translated life. Many of your translations say life, and it can be translated that way. But it literally means soul, S-O-U-L. The ultimate point or promise of verse 19 is that since Christians will not and cannot perish, they will be saved. Eternally, just as perish is eternal, saved is eternal. These bodies won't be breathing life like they are now in eternity future, but this soul will be. The last word of verse 19 should be translated soul. Some Bibles do, most don't. You see, it's not that you will gain and keep physical life, it's that you will gain and keep eternal life. That is to say, you will endure. You will endure. You will endure in the persecution. You will endure through the persecution. And when the persecution is over, and it will be, you will endure forever. This is what the martyrs knew. This is what the martyrs knew. And it's what every true Christian knows when facing the persecution that must come upon all of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So you see, while God's promises include some things we'd rather not have to face, His promises also include sure blessings of such magnitude and of such glory that we can hardly even imagine them. In Christ, you and I will be persecuted. In Christ, you and I will endure. And in Christ, you and I will have the promises of God. We already have them. We will never perish and we will live forever. So you see, when you first read this passage, it's discouraging. What's going to happen next? And is it going to hurt? Right? That's how we think, isn't it? You will never perish. You will live forever. I want to conclude this morning with just a list of just a few of God's amazing and encouraging and comforting promises to those whom he has chosen for eternal life. Are there really 3,700 or 573 promises in the Bible? I don't know. But here are eight that will help you endure when the persecution comes. And it's early enough. I've got these in order, so let's take them in order. It's important for you to see them. Maybe mark your Bibles, write it down, write down the references if you want, but don't miss this. Because, let's face it, this was a pretty discouraging message unless you got the whole part of it. So let's get the rest of it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I'll give you these in order, so we'll go through the Bible in one direction. Deuteronomy 31, just eight promises out of the thousands in Scripture. And every one of these is for us to grab onto and to say, thank you, Lord. Deuteronomy 31:6. Moses speaking here. Obviously, this is the Holy Spirit speaking every word of this, but the mouthpiece here is Moses. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's pretty good. Isaiah 41. This one is really good for those of you who have suffered persecution of one form or another, family, whatever it is. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Here God speaks through Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, look, listen. All those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing. They will perish. I don't have to explain perish again, do I? New Testament, John, chapter 6. Jesus speaking. Verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If you had nothing else to cling to, have you put your faith in Jesus? He will not throw you away. Turn a few pages to John 11. Jesus is about to go to a funeral. Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to Lazarus' sister Martha, verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Dies, not perish. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a question to ask at a funeral. Do you believe this? Romans chapter 5. This is one of those verses all the gospel tracts have in it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul speaking. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, he didn't wait until you cleaned up your act. It'd be a long wait, wouldn't it? While you were still a sinner, he died for you. A few pages to Romans 8:28. This is a wonderful verse, and it is so often abused. But take it for what it says. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. But that's not the end of the verse where so many people leave it. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Just turn the page, or maybe not even. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First Peter, verse 5. I'm sorry, 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever you might face this side of heaven, here's Peter's advice, a promise from God. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that He may exalt you at the proper time. Yeah, but I want to be exalted now. I want to be lifted up now. I want to feel good now. Wait. You're going to feel better than you can even imagine at the proper time. At the proper time. So, verse 7, cast all your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He must. He died for us, didn't He? So please take this thought with you. That's eight. Those were eight little verses out of the 3,573. Take this with you. Both your persecution and your endurance have one overarching and lasting purpose. The glory of God. The glory of God. All and forever the glory of God. So you're in 1 Peter 5, 6. Back up one page and we close with this. 1 Peter 4, and we will close. This will close it. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. The whole purpose of all of this is the glory of God. Nothing else. First Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory at the second coming, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, by no means, he says, let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for those things. Verse 16 of 1 Peter 4. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, the name of Christ, let him glorify God. That's the point. For now and forever, the glory of God. Father, we know that you saved us for your glory. We know that you created this creation for your glory. We know that this creation, steeped in sin as it is, will be destroyed for your glory. And the new one that is yet to come will be filled with your glory. That's what it's about. The good that happens to us is for your glory. And Lord, the bad that happens to us is for your glory as well. Help us to see that. Help us to understand that. Help us to take that in and grab hold of it and not let go. It's about you. It's about your glory. And it will be on into eternity future. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes and letting us see just a glimpse of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.